Here we are dealing with this situation in the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has already been exiled and assimilated and compromised irreparably, irredeemably in 722 or maybe 721 BC. The northern kingdom is no more. And now we've come to the demise of the second kingdom. The 52nd chapter of the book of Jeremiah is not given in its historical sequence. It's a postscript to an event that has already occurred, and you can read it in detail in 2 Kings chapter 24, 18 through 25, 30. You also will find parts of it here stated in Jeremiah chapter 39 through chapter 44. So what are we hearing today? We're hearing the thunder of the Lord's judgment against his recalcitrant, rebellious people. He is holy, and he therefore cannot wink at sin. He must punish sin. He must punish sin. He will nowise clear the guilty. But at the same time, the same God is gracious, and his mercy reaches out to the thousands and thousands of generations. And where do we see this or these transactions occurring preeminently in history? On the cross of Jesus Christ, where God punishes the sins of the believers in Christ, but we're at the same time, in the same act, through the same person, he saves and redeems and forgives his covenant people. As we know and as we have read and we will continue to read in that very, very classic and profound scripture. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. There's no word like manifested. Apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For as there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness. For in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just, holy, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So in Christ, the one who has faith in Christ, because of Christ, on the basis of Christ's person and work on the cross, the elect person, the believer, the Christian, has his sins punished in Christ and is also at the same time is forgiven of all of his sins. He is justified, declared righteous by God in Christ. God will always punish sin. And so here we find the fall of Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years, he became king and so on. And he reigned for 11 years. The scripture begins to tell us about the story of the demise, the collapse, the destruction of the southern kingdom. In the first part, verses 1 through 11, we see the city is captured. The city is captured. Note there's a recognizable pattern that is obvious here. What is the pattern? Well, there's several little patterns. Well, several patterns. The phrase that he did evil in the sight of the Lord is a pattern that is used of the kings of Israel. It's used of the kings of Judah. It's the pattern that they follow. They all follow the same pattern because they're all sinners. They're looking forward to, and they're pointing us to, and they're provoking in us the desire, the anxiety for a true king. But they all have sinned and fallen short in the sight of the Lord. And then it says that they did all that Jehoiakim did. Well, who's Jehoiakim? 2 Kings tells us that he was this king, one of the latter kings of Israel, of Judah, who was very rebellious. He turned and he wanted to do things his own way. He was rebellious. He wouldn't stand for what the Lord said. He wouldn't trust in the Lord. He wouldn't believe the Lord's words and promises, kind of like we studied this morning. And in the end, he ended up rejecting the Lord and the Lord's promises and turning away from him. It says there that he gave the silver and gold from the temple to Pharaoh. What does that mean? He didn't believe the word of the Lord, the promise of the Lord, that he will take care of the exiles and that they should go into Babylon, Babylonian captivity, peaceably. But he wanted to make his own treaty, and he went and made a treaty with Egypt. And the scripture tells us in 2 Kings 23, that he gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, he taxed the land and gave the money according to the command of Pharaoh, exacted the silver and gold of the people from the land, and so on. But if that wasn't bad enough for this man, in Jeremiah chapter 36, it tells us there in a story that you probably know pretty well, that he didn't believe the word of Jeremiah again. And what did he do? He burned the scroll. Remember that? He put the word of God in the fire. Some people say that's an instantiation, a personal act that points to the death of Christ on the cross. Christ, the word of God, is impaled on the cross. He's subject to all of the fiery wrath and condemnation of the Father on the cross. But when the scroll was rewritten again, others will say, yes, this is also an example of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 36, in chapter 36 of Jeremiah, it says that they had sent to the king. This king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama, the secretary. And Jehudi read it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire. This was the old Camp David here. And there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. And as Jehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the pot. So this was the sin of Jehoiakim. And guess what? This man Zedekiah followed the same pattern. Not by burning the scroll, but by rebelling against God. See, God had promised that he would bring, that he would choose, or that he had chosen. He had affirmed that he had chosen the enemy that will come from the north. We studied this last week in Jeremiah 6. And that when he comes, he will be coming with all the power of God, with all the blessings of God, to do what? Bring judgment against God's own people. If you remember the story of Habakkuk, he was perplexed over the vision that the Lord had given him, because these sinless, merciless, pitiless people, these are sadistic people, They would come and bring judgment, the fiery judgment of God against God's holy people. And Jeremiah could, Habakkuk couldn't understand that at all. So yes, he rebelled against the king of Babylon. Verse 3, the first part there says. And then it says that in his, the ninth year of his reign, guess what? The other recognizable pattern, you rebel against the suzerain power, he's going to come down against you with a total disregard of human decency and regard for your life. And so he came with all his army, he came up against Jerusalem or into Jerusalem, and then he laid siege to it. That's how they would punish the vassal. They would come and surround the city, and they would go up against its walls, like we said last week, by building mounds of dirt. They would climb the mounds of dirt, and then they would starve out the people in the city. They would scale the walls, and that was called a breach of the walls or a breach of the city. So this here took place in verses 4 through 11 would tell us that it lasted about 18 months. And then it goes on to say all the siege works around it were built, the ramparts were built up against it. And then on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. In other parts of scripture, it tells us that people would sell their children or even eat their children because food was scarce. They were so hungry. The famine was so severe and terroristic that they had to do what they needed to do to survive. And a breach was made in the city. And then all the men of war fled and went out. Now, why is that a recognizable pattern? Well, Israel had an army. 2 Chronicles 6 tells us that it had armies of thousands and thousands of men. But here was the problem. Israel's military power did not lie in its soldiers. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, was his military commander and chief commander. And when he deserts the army, they don't have any power, they don't have any guts, and so they're fleeing in abject cowardice here. The army who was supposed to defend the city is turning away, and in fact deserting and leading and going away from all the people. This was sometime around 588 BC to 586 BC, about 18 months. And the famine, the siege ended really when the food ran out. And so this is the recognizable pattern. The first pattern is that the last king of Judah, did according to the sin of Jehoiakim. He did exactly what Jehoiakim did, rebelled, and he received exactly what those who rebelled against the sovereign powers or the suzerain powers would receive. Then thirdly, after rejecting the other recognizable pattern, or after rebelling, the other recognizable pattern would be that a siege would come. This is how they did things back then. They didn't have bombs, they didn't have howitzers, they didn't have tanks. They would just come and lay siege to your place and wait you out. We're not going anywhere, and guess what? You're not going anywhere either. We have the food and the power, and you don't. Then look at the relentless pursuit in 7 through 9, which we read. There was a breach that was made. Zedekiah and the armies escaped. Well, how can they escape when the place was surrounded? Well, they lived there. So maybe they knew of some secret clandestine tunnel or something, and they dug their way out of the place. What is significant is the word breach that was made. It's a word that means a breaking. It's used in places to determine in military conflict a breach, a ripping open of the pregnant women when the army overtook the cities or the people of God. It's also a word that is used to emphasize that when this takes place, there's little hope that is left for you. So these people pursued them. And it says there, they pursued the king in verse 8. This is a great word because you pursue somebody, and then it says there they overtake them. Well, that's the whole purpose of pursuing. So it means to follow relentlessly, especially in a military sense, in order to overtake, to further your malicious intent. But we know the word pursue in a different way, in a calmer, more loving environment in Psalm 23, verse 6. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. So on the one hand, it can be used to represent what is harsh and troubling and terroristic and fearful and even fearsome. But on the other hand, it can be used to represent the mercies of God through Jesus Christ, which pursue us and overtake us. Amen. And bring us into salvation and to safety. So, and then lastly, in verses 10 through 11, we see the ruthless punishment. What happens to them? The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. The Babylonians are merciless. They are sadistic. They come with their powerful army that imitates, that terrorizes. And when they capture you, it's not just a capturing and send you to some camp in New York or somewhere. No, just some prison. No, they kill you after they capture you. The prisoners of war don't last long usually. And so they took them, it says there, they captured him or seized him, brought him to the king, and guess what happened? They passed sentence on him. They spoke judgments to him, is the Hebrew. They determined immediately, you talk about a kangaroo court, how long he's going to live, when he's going to live, or how short he's going to live, and how he's going to die. And then, after this pursuit, comes the punishment. They punish him by putting out his sons before his eyes and also slaughtered all the officials of Judah. So they're going after the big officials. They're going after the big wigs here, the king and his sons. What was the last thing Zedekiah saw before he was blinded? The last thing he saw was the slaughter of his sons. No mercy. No mercy and no pity. And then after they put out his eyes, they bound him in chains in just desperate, abject humiliation. And he took him to Babylon. And there he put him in prison till the day of his death. And that's how the city was captured. The siege lasted 18 months. Could you imagine living in your little city and that is being encircled by your worst enemy? You can't go to work. You're running out of food. No heat, no air. It's starting to get troublesome now, isn't it? Well, multiply that by several measurements or metrics of severity. We'll begin to understand. Remember, all of this is happening because they rebelled against the Lord. Remember that the Lord had warned them by this very prophet over and over, go to Babylon, marry, buy houses, you know, go do some real estate work and stuff. Yeah, you're going to be there for a while, maybe 70 years. And then when that period is over, I'm going to come and give you your exodus. Oh, that is not going to happen. False prophets were teaching, the bishops and the apostles were preaching peace, peace, where there's no peace, and so on. And the Lord came and showed them his judgment. But this is Jerusalem. This is the city of God. This is the place on which he had made his name to dwell. This is Jerusalem, where he had set up his cosmic headquarters. This was the Pentagon of the world, because God is a cosmic power.
Yes.
He's not just the God of Judah. So why would the Lord God allow this to happen? Because he is a holy. Listen, we must never forget the fact that God is holy.
Yes.
The God that you hear being preached in popular pulpits today is a caricature of the God of the Bible. It's a misrepresentation of the God of the Bible. This God will not compromise any of his attributes, especially maybe his holiness, for the sake of his people. No, this city that he loves so much, this Jerusalem, is now captured to the worst enemies that Israel had at this point. And so be wondering, has the Lord forgotten to be merciful forever? Has he turned away and forgotten his covenant promises forever? Is there going to be a new city that is going to be replacing this one? And the answer is yes, yes, yes. But it is not going to be in the Middle East. Oh no, it's going to be a new Jerusalem, the holy city of God. The city that comes down from heaven holy as a bride adorned for her husband. It's the city that has been purged and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the city that God is going to give us now. He's not going to send David to take it anymore. That has already failed. That option has gone. And now he himself will come down. Who is this city? Well, yes, the right answer is the city of the living God. It is the new Jerusalem. It is the bride where God dwells with his people. And we see this beautiful picture in the book of Revelation, of course. And we just read it in Hebrews 12, because it's a city where all pure worship takes place now. No idolaters, no sin, no tears, no cancer, no sin, the holy city, and it's coming down from heaven. So here is God pointing to the fact that, yes, you sin against me, I will punish you. But at the same time, it's not as open to us yet. It's not as visible to us yet in this text. But when we come to the New Testament, we know that this is what he was doing. He is replacing the city. And sometimes the city is equated with his church, his bride. The city is captured. And so we find there the great desolation or the great destruction. And then in the next few verses, well, the next 12 verses, we find the temple is ransacked. Notice the temple is burned. Notice what is happening. We move from the outside to the inside, just like we saw when we were studying the book of Exodus. You move from the outside of the tabernacle and you go through all these different veils and doors and so on until you come to the Holy of Holies, the place where the Lord lives and rests symbolically, but really. So in the fifth month, on the 10th day of the month, that was the 19th year of the king, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, who served the king of Babylon, entered Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burnt down, and all the army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. So yes, they had encircled it and they made a breach in the walls, but now guess what? Those walls came down. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poorest of the people and the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the artisans. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. In 12 through 16 that we just read, we see the strategic domination. So it continues there. All these terms, like the fifth month, the 10th day, the 19th year, they're there to, in part, to help us understand that these are true historic and historical events. These things happened in really, and they can be measured, they can be attested to. And they have been confirmed by archaeologists and so on. But even if they had not been verified and established by external proof, it was sufficient that they're stated in the scripture, because scripture is eternally self-attesting. And so it tells us there in 12 through 16 of the strategic domination. This probably happens somewhere between 587 and 586 BC. What we're finding here is that this Nebuzaradan, I think that's the right way to say his name, he's the captain of the bodyguard, the chief of the executioners, the chief of the mongoose squad, the people who were particular guardsmen of the king. And he was the head of that group, maybe as the head of the secret service. And they served the king. So they burned the house of the Lord. It just says it in a few words in English. He burned the house of the Lord. And then he burned the king's house. And then all the houses of Jerusalem. All the great houses probably means all the houses to the officials. So they started with all the big stuff. But especially the place where the Lord God had deigned to place his name. The place where he lived among his people. The place where he was symbolically present. The temple of the Lord. And then all the soldiers who were with the captain broke down the walls. Some were carried away. Whom? The poorest people. And the rest of the people who were left and who had deserted to the king of Babylon. Probably back in 10 years before, in 597 BC, we are now at around 587 BC, those people, together with the rest of the skilled persons, the artisans, they were all taken into captivity. But then he left some of the poorest for cheap labor so that they can work cheaply or freely to do the work of the land, in order to provide food for the Babylonian soldiers. So they're going around this in a very, very strategic way. So the temple has been captured. Some forms of exiles had been made. Some were already made in 597, but some are made again. And then in 17 through 23, we see that they are now going to turn their attention to the temple. And the author here is going to give us some specifics concerning the temple. In 17 through 20, we see the systematic destruction of the temple. Now, it starts with the big stuff first, like the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord. And then the stands, the things that support the bronze sea. The Bronze Sea was the big basin. I said we weren't going to do this in detail, but that had the water in front there that the priests and so on were permitted to wash in before they entered into the temple, into the holy place. And then the Chaldean broke in pieces and carried all the bronze to Babylon. 18 tells us, and they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the basins and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service. Also the small bowls and the fire pans and the basins and the pots and the lampstands and the dishes for incense and the bowls for drink and offerings. And what was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold. And what was of silver, as a silver. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing here, well, as for the two pillars, the one sea, the 12 bronze bulls that were under the sea and the stands which Solomon the king had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these things was beyond weight. In other words, the bronze was so much, you couldn't even find a scale to weigh it on. So what are we looking at here? We're looking at 17 through 18, we're moving from the larger to the smaller. And then in 18, we see the things that were used for the temple services. So the bronze things, you know, were outside the tabernacle. And then as you got inside, you got into silver and gold. By the time you got into the Holy of Holies, everything there was gold or gold-plated. Then verse 18, we come to those pieces of utensils or vessels that were used in the temple service in particular. The pots and the shovels, the snuffers that were used to attend to the lamp, the pots for holding the ashes, the shovels for shoveling the ashes and the basins for holding the blood of the animals and dishes for incense and blah, blah, blah. And then in 19 and 20, we see some more of that being done and taken. We come back to the bronze now, coming back to the outside in 18, the last part of 18. The bottom line is simply this, that this is a systematic, detailed destruction. And this is stated here for our understanding that it was not only systematic, but it was also deliberately stated to show that these folks were very malicious in their attack against God's people. When we look at places, other parts of the Old Testament, we begin to see some of the dimension of the things that they took. Don't forget now, these are all items that were taken from God's church. Okay? These were items that were nearest and dearest to God's people. And it tells us there in Ezra chapter 1, for example, that when the edict was given by Cyrus for them to go back, for the Jews to go back to their homes, Cyrus, the king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the manner of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. So they made a great meticulous accounting of everything that was taken, of most of it. But it goes on to tell us in 21 through 23 the severe devotion of these soldiers. I'm using this in a very negative sense. How they were devoted to evil. As for the pillars, the height of the one pillar was 18 cubits. That's about 27 inches. Its circumference was 12 cubits, about 18 inches. And its thickness was 4 fingers, maybe 3 inches. And it was hollow. And it was a capital of bronze. And the height of one capital was 5 cubits, but 7.5 inches, seven and a half feet, a network or a lattice work, and the beautiful pomegranates, and then bronze again that were used around the capital. So they took everything in gold and silver and bronze, even the huge pillars that were inside the temple. Now, what are you going to do with a pillar? But these people are so malicious and so evil. And so they attacked it with their severe devotion. They were very committed to what they were doing. And so the temple is burned. It was said that in the 597, some previous items were taken. And maybe those were the ones we just read about in Ezra. But nevertheless, what they're trying to do is to remove all aspects, all remnants, all remembrances of the temple of the Lord, the place that the Lord God had chosen to set his presence that dwelt among his people. Clearly, what we're seeing here is, again, just as we are asking, well, where is the next city is going to come from? The question is God going to desert his people forever? When will the exile end? Will it end? Is there going to be a new temple? Yes, but not in the Middle East. The new temple is going to be Jesus Christ. Destroy this temple, and I will build it up in 3 days. In other words, he was speaking of the resurrection of his body. His body, or he is the temple, or the tabernacle, God incarnate, who comes to dwell among us, to tabernacle among his creation. And he is the one who is the true temple of the Lord God. And that temple is totally indestructible. How do we know that? Because of his resurrection. He died for sin once for all. He that died is now risen, is now resurrected, never to die again. How can that be? Because his resurrection was orchestrated, ordained, and actually carried out by the triune God himself. It was God the Father who raised him from the dead. We understand from the scriptures, God raised him up because he had no sin in him. He could not let his soul see corruption. And it was the Holy Spirit who raised him up from the dead, according to Romans 8 and verse 11. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us now to sanctify us. But wait, Jesus himself raised himself up from the earth. I just told you, John 2:19. If you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. The reason the Father loves me, the Son, is because I lay down my life and I take it up again. And the reason I do this is because the Father told me to do so. So he is our temple. He is the one who is our temple. He is the one in whom we live, in other words, and move and have our being, even life, indeed, eternal life. So here's the city that is captured, the temple that is burned, and then lastly, the full exile is taking place now in 24 through 30. What do we find there? And the captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second in command, priest, and the three keepers of the threshold. They stood at the three main entrances to the temple, and they had duties to perform there. If you remember in places like Isaiah 6 and verse 4, the threshold was the place that signified the presence and the power, maybe the terrifying power of the Lord. Because when Isaiah saw the Lord, the whole threshold shook, as well as the earth that shook. And so they stood there doing their godly duties to maintain control over the temple. And then from the city, verse 25 says, he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war and 7 men of the king's council who were found in the city and the secretary of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile. out of its land. Let's look at 24 through 25. Here is the conscious roundup. Now some have already been exiled. The major ones have been killed. The temple has been burned down. The city is in destruction, is in ruins now. And what's happening now, some more people are going to be taken to Babylon. But before that, there's a calculated mustering or rounding up of some of the officials. Sariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second, his second in command, the three keepers of the household. And then an officer who had been in command of the men, maybe some say a civilian who was in charge of them. And then seven men of the king's council, that is people who were always in the face of the king, looking at the king, personal bodyguards, for example, who were found in the city. And then the secretary of the commander of the army, who was in charge with maybe conscripting the people, mustering them in order so that they can take a count to see how many people that were actually and truly and accurately there of the land. And then 60 people, 60 men of the people of the land, maybe ordinary people, the Ha'am-Aretz. Ha'am-Aretz, the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. So they took all of these people. They had some of the high polloi and then some of the ordinary people. In other words, they're not discriminating here. They're going to gather them. They did this conscious roundup on them. What's going to happen with them? It's a cruel retaliation. It's going to happen in 26 and 27. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them, brought them to the king. And then what happened? He struck them down. As if that's not enough, it goes on. He struck them down, killed them, put them to death. But how many times is he going to kill them? That's what strike down means. Who were these people? Maybe people who were selected consciously, a calculated effort, cruelly, because they had informed, had in fact joined in the rebellion. So nobody was spared when the people tried to run away with the king that we saw earlier. And then lastly, we see the people are exiled. The exile is complete, the completed removal, 28 through 30. This is the number whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive. The seventh year, 3,023 Judeans. The 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem, 832 years. And then the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive 745 Judeans in total. Yes, I did add them up, 4,600 in all. So there's incredible difficulty in getting a correct account of the people who were killed. 2 Kings 24, for example, verse 14 and verse 16 give us a total different number, totally different number from what we find here. And you also have some amazingly difficult calculations and disagreements here concerning the dates. But it's known and established clearly that Nebuchadnezzar's reign began in 605 BC. So if we start from that date, we'll find that it's in the first year, it says here, in the seventh year, maybe, of his reign, the first deportation started. So that would be 598, 597. Then the 18th year would be 587, 588. And then the next part would be the 23rd year, which would be 582, something like that. So this is a complete detail of the exile of God's people. Three major scenes. The city is captured, the temple is burned, and then the people are exiled. And they're gone into Babylonian captivity. And again, we're wondering, what is God going to do? Where are his people? Did he not promise that there would always be a king on the throne of David? 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant was established with David there. What is going to happen? What is going to happen to God's people? What's going to happen to God's kingdom? Well, I didn't put this in the sermon, but verses 31 through 34 gives us a glimmer of hope. And this faint hope is shown in the account of this man called Jehoiachin, or Jehoiachin. I think it's Jehoiachin. And he is one of David's descendants. He was taken into captivity. He was a king that was taken into captivity. And it says there that in the 37th year of the exile, when his exile began, in the 12th year and so on, this is probably around 561, 562 BC, evil Merodach, king of Babylon, came and he did what? He freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. He gave him a seat above the seat of kings, and he removed his prison garments, and he replaced them with better clothing. And every day he dined regularly, sumptuously, at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given by the king. Whatever he wanted or needed, he was given until the day of his death. What we're finding here is stated in a very cryptic way, a glimmer of hope that the Lord God has not forgotten his covenant promises. And out of this wreck, out of this wreckage, not like Maya Angelou, I rise now. Out of the depths of our sins, he will still redeem, reconstitute, and restore us unto himself should we repent. And here he has promised it's not going to be on your repentance now. This is going to be according to my word. My word, my promise that I made to David when I said, you will never fail to have one of your sons on the throne. Well, it's not any of these kings. These kings were all typical. They were ectypal kings looking forward to the ultimate king, looking forward to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself. And he is the one who comes and sits on the throne of God. His people he constitutes as the city of God, the new Jerusalem. Yeah. He is our temple, and he is our eternal king, the Davidic king, the Messianic king, who rules forever and ever and ever. So even in the midst of this darkness that we find here, when the people are in exile, when the king has been murdered, when the people are savagely torn away from their land, remember now God gave the people law and language and land at Mount Sinai. This is what constituted them as a people. Oh, he gave them himself. Now they've gone from the land that signifies the presence of the Lord. But what about the temple? The temple of the Lord was the ultimate symbol of the presence of the Lord in the land of the Lord. But all of that is gone. They've got nothing now. Darkness prevails. And out of this darkness, out of this wreckage, out of this destruction, out of this hopelessness, comes this obscure king who is in Babylon captivity, being treated well by the king of Babylon, and through whom Christ will come. God is faithful to, you know, it doesn't matter what we, well, it does matter what we're going through now, but here's what matters the most. More important than your suffering, more crucial than your current trials and your troubles, even the consequences, devastating consequences of your sins, is the fact that the Lord God has promised that he will be with us and never, never leave us. But the passage also tells us something about the law of God, God and judgment. What do we understand? It gives us a theology of judgment. It tells us first that God's judgment is to warn us. To warn us against sinning against him. To warn us and to admonish us about the evils of sinning. The soul that sins, it shall die. We can't sin and not be punished by God. And it tells us that. And Judah didn't understand. Judah didn't care. And it went in a direction just like its sister, Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, or the northern kingdom itself. Then secondly, we see another aspect of the theology of judgment. It reminds us that God's judgment is not only for warning, but it's also for instruction. Instruction in what? Instruction in the holiness of God. Instruction in what? Instruction in the trustworthiness of God to be faithful to his own word.
Yes.
Thirdly, it tells us about the sovereignty of God. Well, yes, God is sovereign over his church and over Israel and over Judah. Yeah, but not that. God whistles and calls Babylon. God whistles and calls Samaria to show that he is sovereign over all of creation. And all of creation is therefore accountable to him. He is sovereign, not in a provincial, territorial way. Right. The God of Decatur and the God of Stone Mountain. Nope. He's the God of all. A cosmic authority. Yes. And Christ sits on the throne at the right hand of the Father right now in cosmic authority. Fourthly, we see that the judgment of God marries the sovereignty of God with human responsibility. The soul that sins, it shall die. And none is escaping the judgment of God when he or she sins. Not a single one of them. They are consequences. And that leads us to another truth about the theology of judgment, that there is an established moral order in the world, and everybody knows it. And it goes by that. Whatever we do, we will reap, whether good or bad, whether righteous or unrighteous, whether good or evil. This is a principle. It's an inexorable, unavoidable principle in life. That there's a moral order in God's word, and it doesn't matter what the Supreme Court says or who defines the genders now. It can be your child, your principal at your child's high school. It really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter because everybody is made in the image of God, and he or she knows what is right and what is wrong. And everyone will submit to this moral order. And then lastly, it tells us in our theology of judgment that although God will judge and must judge, he's also at the same time willing and able to forgive even our darkest, most despicable, most devious, most demonic sins should we turn to him and seek his forgiveness on the basis of Christ's finished work and Christ's person. He is going to judge, but he's also willing to forgive. And we need to keep those in mind. How much do you need to remember? All of it. Because our Lord God does not take any delight in the death of the wicked. He's not scheming, looking to see how much he can populate the city of hell. He's not looking for that. No, he's going to take his hand away from you, his hand of restraint, and so that your sins alone will send you to hell. But, and for those who've come to him through Christ by faith, he doesn't do that. He doesn't take his hand off and say, okay, you go for the holiness thing now. He works faith in us. Yeah. And he preserves us. And he ensures that if you started the race with him, he's going to finish it in you. That's an awesome God. So it doesn't matter what we're going through now. You know what I mean. Turn to him, whether corporately or individually, and ask him to forgive you and bring you back and make your vows and promises to him and keep them. Don't do like Zedekiah and the rest of them. Stand firm like Jeremiah, because the whole place was in disorder. The whole place was in disarray. The whole place was torn down. But out of this wreck, God raises up his son, his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. God in the flesh, and whosoever trusts in him will not perish, but have everlasting life.